Welcome back to the Equipping You in Grace podcast. With me today, I have Dr. Matthew Barrett. Dr. Barrett, welcome back to the Equipping You in Grace podcast.
Glad to be here. Thank you for having me.
Yeah, man, it's awesome. Can you catch us up a little bit on what's going on in your life, marriage, ministry, and some of the current ministry projects that you're working on?
Sure. So this is summertime, and I've been enjoying teaching at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary this past year, and I'm gearing up to teach yet another year at Midwestern, and that's going great. Really enjoying the students there. I'm teaching a lot of Master of Divinity classes in systematic theology, and then also teaching at the PhD level, some PhD seminars in systematic theology and historical theology, as well as supervising students in their dissertation. So that's keeping me very busy, of course. We also just did a relaunch of Credo Magazine. Previously, we published the magazine quarterly, but we've relaunched the website. So there's a whole new website that is very accessible, up to date, very attractive looking, as well as added not only an updated look to the magazine, which you can view for free online, but then also we've added a video that gets published on a monthly basis, as well as a new podcast that I'm hosting called the Credo Podcast, where I have theological conversations with other fellow theologians. And that's just started. That's been just very exciting and rewarding already. And the podcast is really a way for others to dig deep into sometimes very difficult topics in theology, whereas the video and the magazine is meant to give more of an introductory level to all kinds of different doctrinal topics. So that's keeping me busy as well. And then I'm, of course, continuing to write. So I just had this book that we're talking about, 40 Questions About Salvation, release. Come next spring, I also have two other books, a book on the attributes of God called No One Greater. And that book will not just cover, you know, attributes I think a lot of Christians are familiar with, like the love of God or the grace of God. But that book will actually maybe be a surprise to many, because it's going to introduce churchgoers and pastors and beginning students to attributes that are seldom talked about. So attributes like immutability, simplicity, even God's impassibility, and so on. Attributes that I think the church has neglected for some time. And then I have another book coming out. So that book on the attributes is with Baker Books, but then I have another book coming out with Crossway on the doctrine of justification.
Well, you certainly are very busy, and you know, I encourage our listeners to go to Credo. You do fantastic work. I've written, I think, for you once or maybe twice, two reviews, which you probably don't remember because it was so long ago.
No, that's right. Our listeners should go and read those. Those are good ones, and yes, read your reviews and others.
Yeah, and the content there is just excellent. So I'm really excited here soon to dig into your podcast. I know I'm going to be recommending it, as well as the rest of what you're putting out. So thank you for your service, brother.
Absolutely.
Can you please tell us about your book, 40 Questions About Salvation, why you wrote it, and how you hope it's received?
Well, I hope it's received well and warmly. I wrote the book. Really, it's a book I wrote over the course of many years, over the last 5 years, really. It's a book that grew out of my early dissertation studies, where I was writing on a very specific topic, effectual calling. And the more I studied that very narrow aspect of soteriology, I started to think through, well, what might it look like to write on all of soteriology? And could there be a way to introduce churchgoers and pastors to each aspect of the doctrine of salvation, but in a way that is concise, but yet not superficial, in a way that's still in depth. So this book, 40 Questions About Salvation, the chapters are usually around 4 or 5, maybe 6 pages each. They're very brief, and they try to address and really give the reader an introduction to the most important aspects of salvation, everything from the doctrine of original sin to union with Christ to the new birth, regeneration, to conversion, justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, and then, of course, our final glorification and resurrection. So the book is not randomly put together. It actually moves very intentionally from salvation planned in eternity to salvation accomplished and salvation applied by the Holy Spirit, both in our present experience and in the future as well. So there's a certain logic to it, a biblical logic to it, that I hope when one reads the book, I hope they will walk away having really a broad understanding of salvation as a whole. And that's really where the motive for the book comes from, because I think for a lot of us, maybe early on especially, we may have an understanding of a few aspects of salvation, but not realize just how extensive the biblical understanding of salvation is, and how much it really falls under that umbrella.
Yeah, I think that's true. And I think, you know, I know for myself, just, you know, studying various topics, you start to see the need. You know, what is the need? Well, the need is always great, right? On every single topic, and all these topics need taught on, you know, again and again in every generation. So I think you're doing an incredible service with this to the church with this book.
Well, thank you. I really do. I mean, when we talk about, you know, aspects that are sometimes missing from, you know, the average churchgoer's understanding of salvation, I mean, there really are many. I mean, I think probably a lot of Christians may be familiar maybe with some controversial areas like election or free will or sin, but probably less familiar with issues like union with Christ, or even what is the nature of, you know, faith and repentance, or the doctrine of the imputed righteousness of Christ. All of these are sometimes neglected, or for some Christians, they've never even heard of them at all. So hopefully this book will be a way to introduce churchgoers to each aspect of salvation and really give them a much firmer grasp of the great things God has done.
How is salvation, to use your words, on page 9, more like a chain in which each link is connected to the next?
Well, that's not original with me. In fact, when salvation is described as a chain, that type of language goes back to the Puritans, really even before the Puritans. You think of someone like William Perkins, who described salvation as the golden chain. And the reason for this is because when we talk about the application of salvation, so whenever we talk about salvation, we have to clarify, because we can talk about the salvation Christ accomplished and his very objective work, his life, his death, his resurrection. That is discussed in this book, but the main focus of 40 Questions About Salvation is rather on the application of salvation. So how does the Holy Spirit take what Christ has purchased, what he's won for us? How does the Holy Spirit apply those great salvific benefits to us upon faith? And that's what this book is trying to address. Well, sometimes that application of salvation is called the order of salvation, or in Latin, the ordo salutis, or the chain of salvation. And that idea, that chain, is trying to capture, through this imagery, is trying to capture the idea that these are not, each step in the order of salvation, they're not irrelevant to one another, they're not separated or to be divorced from one another, they're linked together. So that, for example, when we talk, for example, about calling or regeneration, well, it's because the Holy Spirit has really regenerated us, given us new life so that we are born again. Well, it's because the Spirit has done that that this supernatural work has taken place, that then conversion follows. So that having been born again, we then, our eyes are no longer blind, but they're open to Jesus Christ, and we see him for who he truly is, and we repent and trust in him. And of course, conversion then is deeply connected to then justification, in which the faith that's present in conversion, well, that faith is instrumental, and really so many have called it, it's the instrumental cause of our right standing with God, our justification by which God declares us righteous, not on the basis of anything we've done, but on the basis of what Christ has done. Well, that only happens through faith alone and Christ alone, and then from there, from faith and repentance to justification, then comes adoption and sanctification and our perseverance in the faith, and then eventually glorification. And there's much that could be said about each of those, but there's, as you can tell, they're linked together, so to speak, so that we could never say, well, you know, I've been regenerated, but I'm not being sanctified, or we could never say, well, I'm being sanctified, but I've never been justified, that sort of thing. There's a golden chain here in which each one leads to the other. Now, that said, that doesn't mean that this order of salvation or this chain is always a temporal sequence, as if these are occurring in time, one right after the other. So, for example, regeneration and conversion. In our experience, it seems as though those occur just all at once, simultaneously. But when we talk about the order of salvation, we can ask, well, does one precede the other logically? Is one the cause of the other? For example, you know, if we assume this type of, you know, I'm using philosophical language here, but we assume this type of reasoning all the time. You know, if we walk into a room, we turn on we flip the light switch, well, that then causes light to come on in the room. So we wouldn't say, oh, well, the light in the room caused the light switch to come on. We would say just the opposite. You know, I turned on the light switch. Well, that's a logical and a causal order. And when we talk about the order of salvation, sometimes that type of order is present, so that the Holy Spirit, he's the one who causes us to be born again. We're spiritually dead, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. Well, the Spirit, as Jesus talks about in John 3, the Spirit makes us alive in Christ. He gives us new inclinations and renews our mind and our will, so that we're born again. And that then produces the fruit of conversion, faith, and repentance. At other times, though, the order is sometimes temporal, so that when we talk about being sanctified, well, that's something that is occurring progressively over a long period of time, our entire life, and that, of course, is going to happen before we are glorified one day and resurrected.
You write on page 9 about how your book is best suited for lay people. How can theologians do a better job of writing for lay people to help them understand doctrine and theological words and their meaning?
Well, it's always a difficult task, if I'm honest with you, because whenever we're talking about theology, really, it's so important to be very precise, right? So to do theology in a way that's faithful to what Scripture says, is to also be precise, to be careful. Sometimes that means we have to really spell out distinctions. So, for example, in theology, when we talk about, well, what is the difference between a Protestant and a Roman Catholic? Well, that's going to require us getting into a lot of the specifics of, well, what's the difference between justification and sanctification, which is something I address in my book. Well, that requires rigor. It requires us, you know, looking at the biblical text, trying to put all of Scripture together theologically, and so on. It involves, you know, bringing in church history and even philosophical categories. And so sometimes people looking at that task have said, well, that's something that the theologians should do and in their ivory towers, but that's not something that the church has to be concerned about. But we don't see that in Scripture. In fact, in Scripture, we see that Paul is actually really concerned. You think of, as he's writing to Timothy, he's very concerned that not just Timothy, but the church at large, not only be keeping a watch on their life and their holiness, but on their doctrine, what they believe. So it's not optional for the Apostle Paul. Every Christian should be thinking theologically. I think that there are ways for both churchgoers and theologians to sort of meet halfway down the bridge to accommodate one another. I think theologians, like this whole series, 40 Questions About Salvation, this is a great way for theologians to take some of these very complicated matters and to briefly articulate what Scripture teaches in a concise format, one that is geared even towards moving from doctrine, what we believe, to doxology. At the same time, I think churchgoers have to really be taking the time to not just settle for, you know, a very superficial understanding of salvation, but have to go deeper. After all, Scripture is just filled with a very rich understanding of salvation, and so every churchgoer should really feel the responsibility to study what all of Scripture has to say, and that means putting in time to investigate the Scriptures and to pick up good theological books that can then assist the churchgoer with sometimes difficult aspects of God's Word.
I think one thing that I find helpful to do with lay people is just to explain, you know, illustrate the truth and try to break it down to its very essence. What do you think?
Yes, that's exactly right. And there are points in the book where I try to use illustrations, sometimes from Scripture itself or sometimes from my own life, to do just that. So, for example, there's a couple of chapters towards the end on perseverance and the warning passages in Scripture. And I talk about, you know, how are we to interpret these warning passages, say, in the book of Hebrews? You know, are these passages teaching that one can lose their salvation? And I argue, well, that's not the case. Scripture actually teaches that we're secure in Christ. And instead, I try to show that actually these warning passages are the very means that God uses to keep us on the right path. And one of the illustrations I use is, you might resonate with this now that you live in California, but when I lived in California, there was a windy road with a steep cliff on the side, and there were, as I would come near it, there were very large signs saying slow down, steep cliff ahead, you know, windy turn, all that. And well, if you don't pay attention to these signs, you'll go right off the cliff and die. But these signs are very much warnings to the driver that to act appropriately and to safely make it home. And in some ways, the warning passages in Scripture operate in a similar way.
Yeah, that's a really good answer. I like that a lot. One of the many things I like about your book is your use of question and answers. How can we recover this form of theological instruction in the church today?
Well, it's a little bit foreign to the church today. There may be all kinds of reasons for that. It's not as foreign to older generations of Christians. So, for example, if you look back to the 16th, the 17th centuries, you'll notice that many works in theology would use this type of format. In fact, it goes back to the medieval and the patristic eras as well, where they would pose a question in order to then look at, well, how have others answered this theological question, and how might we answer this question, and how might it shed light on our broader theology? So I think it's actually very helpful. In fact, if you look at if you look at the Reformation period, many of the catechisms that were used to teach both adults and children have a question and answer format. And so you'll see a question asked, you know, what is the chief end of man? And then a short answer will be given. Well, that type of format is very helpful for instructing both adults and children, because it poses a question in which you need Scripture's help to give an answer answer that's not only biblical, but an answer that's consistent with the rest of the Christian faith.
Yeah. So there's many aspects, as we know, we've kind of talked about this a little bit already, many aspects of the doctrine of salvation that are under attack today. And it seems like most of those attacks, to me, they seem to be aimed at penal substitutionary atonement. Would you agree with that assessment?
Yes, I think you're on to something there. In the last 5, 10, 15 years, penal substitutionary atonement has come under attack. For our listeners who may not be familiar with that label or that phrase, penal substitutionary atonement refers to the fact that Christ acted as our substitute. He took our place on the cross. Why did he do that? What was the purpose of him acting as our substitute? Well, to bear the penalty for our sin. And that penalty is none other than the wrath of God that we deserve for our idolatry and our rebellion against him. And so Christ goes to the cross, if you think of the language used in the garden, drinking the cup in full, until, as he cries out, it is finished. As he bears the wrath of God, he is paying the penalty. So that's where that word penal comes in. He's paying the penalty for our transgressions. And of course, the New Testament authors have much to say about this. If you look at Paul in the book of Romans, chapter 3, for example, or John in his first letter, they will use words like propitiation. They'll say Christ is the propitiation for our sins. This is the very idea that they are getting at. I think that it's come under attack, unfortunately, because, well, for all kinds of reasons. Some will caricature the doctrine to make it something it's not, as if this is divine child abuse, though no advocate of penal substitutionary atonement would affirm that. Others are just disgusted by the idea that God is a God of wrath and judgment and justice, and they want to affirm that he's just love and that wrath is the farthest thing from him. So there's all kinds of reasons why this doctrine has been attacked. I think it's sad because, for one, it's a very biblical doctrine. And so if we're going to hold to what Scripture says, it's very hard to ignore its prevalence throughout the Scriptures. But it's also grounded in the storyline that we find ourselves in. So you think, for example, of Romans chapter 5, where Paul contrasts Adam to Christ. And he talks about how in Adam, we have Adam's, as children of Adam, Adam represented us in the garden. So that when he sinned, his guilt, his corrupt nature was reckoned to us, imputed to us. This is the doctrine of original sin. And then Paul goes on to talk about how, on the other hand, Christ has acted as the second Adam, the last Adam. And as he has represented us, well, he has reverse what Adam, the curse that Adam brought, so that he lives a life of perfect obedience, and he dies paying the penalty for our transgressions against God's law. And in doing so, we freely have imputed and reckoned to our account Christ's perfect righteousness. Well, this is sometimes called the great exchange. This great exchange, well, this isn't, it's just not, it defines the very gospel itself, but it's just not even possible to conceive of it apart from penal substitutionary atonement. So I would argue that penal substitutionary atonement is not tertiary or secondary issue. This is a major issue, and it has to do with how we even understand the gospel itself.
Yeah. I mean, it's even been said, I think, that, you know, penal substitutionary atonement gets to the very heart of the gospel.
That's right.
It most fully explains what Christ did and his propitiatory, in propitiation and expiation. I think it gets to the heart of that. It explains what those mean. It gives us a full understanding of what those even mean.
Yes, that's exactly right.
So you talked about election, and so I'm going to ask you this, but I'll frame it this way. It's often popularly thought that election undermines the desire for evangelism and missions, and yet throughout church history, we see the opposite. A biblical view of election fuels evangelism, missions, renewal, and revival. So what can we do to correct the record on this issue and help people understand the doctrine of election?
Yeah, that's a really important question, because you're right. I think that a lot of Christians just assume that, well, if God predestines, if God elects, then there's no motive or concern for evangelism and missions or sharing the gospel. That's not, of course, that's not a correct assumption. When we look at scripture, we see something very different. I find it just very telling that Paul in Romans 9 can spend so much of his chapter talking about the doctrine of election and emphasizing that this isn't something, God doesn't elect us on the basis of something in us or even on the basis of foreseeing faith in us, but rather this election is unconditional. It's by God's grace alone. I find it fascinating that Paul can move from that discussion in Romans 9 to Romans chapter 10, where he then goes on to say that he then goes on to really stress the need for evangelism and missions. And so he'll then talk about how if you don't go, how are these people going to believe? And of course, Paul has in mind both Jews and, of course, Gentiles as well. And in Romans chapter 10, he moves from election to then, well, then how is this good news of the gospel going to be shared so that those whom God has elected hear and believe? So I think in the biblical authors, in their minds, this is not this dichotomy that we've created between election and evangelism missions. It's completely foreign to them. It's just inconceivable. Now, theologically, there's many reasons for that. One of them is that God uses means to accomplish His predestined ends. And so, yes, if God is an eternal God, if he is a sovereign, omnipotent God, an all-knowing God, yes, he has determined the end from the beginning, but he's also sovereignly decreed the very means to those ends so that he not only has graciously decreed, say, a certain people group to come to faith in him, like we see, for example, in the story of Jonah, but he sends a Jonah to be the very means, sometimes a very reluctant Jonah, to be the very means by which that gospel is going to reach those people. And even if they're unaware of it, the Spirit is at work, sometimes behind the scenes, to call them to faith in Jesus Christ so that they believe for the first time. So I think that we need to keep that in mind. I think the real issue here is not whether we should believe in a doctrine of election. Election is in scripture. Whether you think it is, I think many Christians are surprised to hear this. They think election is something that theologians invented. It's deeply rooted all over the pages of scripture. It's even biblical language. So you go to a passage like Romans 9 or Ephesians 1 you look at Peter's first letter, that language is inherent in scripture. It's more of a matter of, well, how do we then understand God's unconditional choice and how he then sovereignly works out that decree through sometimes very ordinary means, such as the proclamation of the gospel, the free offer of the gospel to all people.
Something you do very well, Dr. Barrett, is
you're not only thorough, but you're also comprehensive. And you take people, readers, back to the Bible. That is just awesome. So thank you. I appreciate that about you a lot.
Well, thank you. That's something that I think was really built into me with some of my own mentors. I think that in theology, there's a lot of attempts to try to be clever or sophisticated. And I think really what we need is clarity. Clarity is a virtue when it comes to theology.
Amen. That'll preach, for sure. How can the Puritan theologians like John Owen, among others, help us recover a better and more robust understanding of the doctrine of sanctification?
Well, John Owen is, I'm glad you mentioned him, because John Owen is one of the premier thinkers and theologians when it comes to our sanctification, that is, our growth in holiness. John Owen, and I would really recommend to our listeners to pick up some of John Owen's works. You could read, for example, The Mortification of Sin, or his short work on temptation, where he talks about how sanctification, this progressive process by which we are made holy, made into more and more into the image of Christ, he talks about it as not only living for God, but also in negative terms, putting sin to death, killing sin. And the reason he does that is because, well, we may have a new standing, a right standing in Christ, but this side of glory, we still are living in a world that is very sinful, and we ourselves are, we may have a new status in Christ, but we ourselves are still very much in the flesh, struggling against the flesh, to use Paul's language. And so our sanctification is progressive. It's a process. It's a steady climb, not so much a vertical line where we just shoot up and we're just perfect all of a sudden. And for that reason, John Owen was very helpful, because he really counseled Christians that it's not enough just to seek to obey God and to follow Christ. We have to actively be looking to put the old man to death. We have to be, it's a warfare in which we have to be killing sin, as he said. You have to be killing sin, or else it will kill you. And so Owen really is sobering, because here's a great Puritan theologian, and the Puritans were very concerned about holiness, and yet he recognizes that for every Christian, sin is a real temptation, that we are all very prone to wander, as the hymnist says. We're all very prone to wander and to fall into sin. And so sanctification is a battle. It's a battlefield in which we have to be fighting against it. Otherwise, it's going to take us down.
Yeah,
that's a really good answer.
How can local churches help God's people grow in their knowledge and application of the doctrine of salvation?
Well, I think there are a lot of ways. First and foremost, I would say pastors need to be preaching through the Word of God. So you need to be expositing the Scriptures. Take a book of the Bible, like Philippians or Colossians or the Old Testament. Take a book like Exodus and preach through it. If you may even go verse by verse at times with Paul's letters, or in the Old Testament, one narrative at a time, and expound the meaning of the text so that your people understand that. If you simply do that, you take a book like Genesis or Exodus, for example, the salvation that God has accomplished, it's all over the place. It's just going to come out naturally. And as a preacher of God's word, you really don't have to do much, but not get in the way, because it's so conspicuous. At the same time, though, I think that there's other ways in which we can teach those in the church about the doctrine of salvation. Some of those involve taking time, whether it's in maybe a midweek small group or community group, or maybe it's a Sunday school class on the Sunday morning, to address more of the theological issues. So, for example, how do we understand election, or what's the relationship between, say, effectual calling and free will? Or what's the difference between justification and sanctification? I mean, goodness, you could do an entire Sunday school class just on the doctrine of justification. And that would be extremely fruitful for those in your church, so that they understand why exactly they are so different, say, from a Roman Catholic. Or you could spend time looking at sanctification, which would be very fruitful for a small group study, to understand, well, what does it mean to live in such a way that's, as Paul talks about, live in such a way that we are a living sacrifice to God, or a temple of the Holy Spirit. Paul's addressing these issues to the church, churches like the church in Corinth, which is a mess, struggling with all kinds of sins, sometimes sexual sins, sometimes sins in the church with the Lord's Supper. And so I think that if the Apostle Paul thinks that the doctrine of salvation is relevant for the very practical ministries in the church, well, certainly our churches are not exempt either.
Yeah, you hit on everything. I mean, you said it there so well. Preach the word, study the word, get into the word. The whole church should be about the word. I mean, there you go.
That's right.
So, Dr. Barrett, as we wrap up this conversation here, do you want to give us a few, or maybe one or four or five of the most significant takeaways that you hope readers will take away as they go ahead and pick up your book?
Yeah, I think that if you're looking at the book and maybe you've never studied the doctrine of salvation before, I would say a great exercise would be to just take one question a day, or maybe even just one a week. I mean, if you took one question a week, you could complete the book in 1 year. Maybe once a day or once a week, work through a chapter. And there's reflection questions at the end of each chapter that you can study, as well as a summary of each chapter. I think that if you do that, you're going to walk away with a rich theological understanding of salvation. And my hope is that whether you're studying justification, adoption, sanctification, union with Christ, my hope is that you will find each of these aspects of salvation just very relevant to your own Christian life, both in terms of just leading you to worship God more for the great work of salvation he's accomplished in your life, but also, hopefully, your entire church, leading your church to understanding the grace of God better. And I hope that that will then form your church in ways that you never imagined. So I see the book both as an aid to Christians individually to help you understand what God's done in your life up to this point, as well as what he's going to do, but then also as an aid to pastors and churches to lead their congregations through the doctrine of salvation, so that as a church you understand the grace of God and how that grace is has been at work in the past and how it's currently at work to bring you from faith in Christ to final glorification.
Wonderful. Well, Dr. Barrett, I appreciate the time that you've given to me today. And as always, you give excellent answers. You're doing excellent work, not only through your writing, through Credo Magazine, but also at Midwestern. You are articulated. You guys are totally for the church. I joked with Dr. Deusing when I interviewed him about that, and he laughed, but it's true. You guys are for the church, and it shows. And it's so needed and appreciated, and so are you. So thank you, brother.
Thank you for having me.
You're welcome.
Thank you for listening to today's episode of Equipping You in Grace. If you enjoyed this episode, please consider leaving a rating on iTunes and share it across your social media outlets. I want to thank you once again for listening to this episode. Until next time, may the Lord richly bless you and keep you.